If you will, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles 22, picking right up from where David set up the sacrifice on the threshing floor of Ornan or Arunah, and there built that altar and realized this was to be the site of the temple. So today we're going to study from 1 Chronicles 22 all the way through to 29, just a flyover of these chapters. We're going to study worship that is decent and in order. You know, it's not unusual for people to visit our church and remark something like this. You know, I really liked the preaching. It was very interesting. But the worship was not really my style. It's just a little bit slow, just a little bit backward. But I really did like the preaching, and I guess for the preaching I can kind of tolerate that worship. Well, it may surprise you to know that we're not surprised when we hear that. Not because we aim to disappoint, but because we understand what people have been taught about worship in the wider culture. We understand what's going on in churches at large and how people's expectations of worship have been shaped. What are those expectations? When people walk into churches today, most of them think, first of all, that worship is singing. That's why they say those words. I don't really care for the worship. Not realizing that worship is everything we do. It's the reading of the word. It's the praying. It's the preaching. It's the sermon. It's the hearing, it's the concentrating. It's all worship because it's all an offering to God. It's not just music. That term that we hear today, praise and worship, is a misnomer. Worship is the big category. We do plenty of things under the umbrella of worship, including praise. The second thing is that people have been taught that when you come to church, music and singing particularly should feel like a deeply emotive moment, such as you might have in a movie or a concert. You should be stirred, maybe even partly hypnotized, into a sensory, sensual feel in which hopefully there's a moment of connection and there's this moment of intimacy with God, and that the music should achieve that for you. Of course, the music then to do that must be enjoyable, must be attractive, it must be fun, it must be accessible. And thirdly, people have been taught that music itself, what we do, doesn't really have any meaning. The music that we use can't be good or bad, better or worse, beautiful or ugly. It's really neutral. It's just a vehicle that we use. It's just a neutral packaging that we use to get us where we want to go. God doesn't feel anything about music. God doesn't love one music over another. It's all the same to Him. All He cares about is when we play the music, it gets you to feel something towards God. And so the style, the form, it doesn't really make any difference. The music doesn't have meaning. The only meaning is the meaning you put into it. Does that sound familiar? That's what people have been taught to expect about worship. But what you should know is that's new. That's not older than 100 years in church history. You won't find it before the year 1900 with the rise of the Pentecostal movement. Before that time, that was not the expectation of people when they came to church. It wasn't their view of music. It wasn't their view of worship. It wasn't their view of what should be happening. So every Sunday, what we're going to do here in NCBC is countercultural. It's going upstream. It's against the tide. Not just to mainstream culture, what people believe about music and entertainment and amusement, but it's going counterculture to the broader, popular, charismatic type South African Protestant church. And that's probably most people's experience. And so then for many to come into our church is unfamiliar and strange. That means we have a choice every Sunday. And the choice is we can get on with worshiping the way we believe Scripture tells us to, or we can take the entire time explaining why we're worshiping the way we do. If we chose explanation every week, those who do understand it would find it very tedious and get annoyed. Those who do not understand it would certainly benefit, But we'd find ourselves not worshiping, simply explaining worship all the time. But that's not to say we don't explain it. We do. We take a lot of time to explain it. We put it on our website, large, lengthy pages of information. We put it in our membership books. When you're coming into membership, we explain it. We teach it. We've taught whole courses on it. And at times, when we preach through the scriptures, we come to passages about worship, which gives us an opportunity to lay out again what we believe is biblical. And when that happens, such as this morning, we get to see from scripture itself what biblical worship is to be. And we're going to see that today in the life of David in 1 Chronicles 22 and following. In many ways, David's greatest legacy was not his battles, was not his military exploits. David's greatest legacy was worship. You see, David, in his military exploits, simply provided the stability and the peace for worship to take place. For Israel to worship without harassment, without pollution from idols. Once he had supplied that and secured the borders, David's real legacy was that he prepared and organized and trained and arranged the worship that would come to fruition under Solomon. The building of the temple, the preparation of the priests, the arrangement of the whole Israelite worship. Perhaps we could say this, it was maybe the one grief of his life, the greatest grief of his life, that God did not allow it to be David's temple. It was to be Solomon's temple. Here, the sweet psalmist of Israel, by far its greatest songwriter, its greatest hymnist, its greatest musician, he was allowed only to plan and organize and prepare and shape what would be Israelite worship. He never got to see it and participate in it in its fullness. So before David died, he spent many years preparing the way for the temple to be built, for worship to function within it. And in chapters 22 through 29, we're going to see all that David did to prepare ordinate godly worship of the Lord. Now, as we study this, and before we study this, we need to answer one very natural question, and it's this. How much of this applies to us today? Of course, people seem to either want to go in one or two directions. They either want to take everything from the Old Testament and apply it today. These are the people saying, David danced, right? Psalm 150, dance. Why didn't we dance? Or they want to ignore it all and say, well, that was Old Testament. That was under the law. Now we have freedom in Christ. And so you have two ditches. But the correct and middle path is to say this. The New Testament tells the New Testament church how it should worship. In other words, we read the epistles to get our marching orders for worship on a Sunday morning, not the law of Moses. But the Old Testament does give us patterns, examples, samples of what worshiping the true God looks like. You see, understand this morning what has changed and what has not changed. What has changed is that the place and the rituals and the forms that we use to worship God have changed. No central temple, no Levitical priesthood, no animal sacrifice. But what hasn't changed is the nature of our God. You see, He's the same in essence, in nature, in glory. And that means He deserves exactly the same responses from His New Testament people that He received from His Old Testament people. It's not as if the Old Testament people of God were to fear and reverence God, but we are to laugh and play in His presence. It's not as if they were to have great seriousness and now we get to have great levity. No. All that God is, He has always been. And if anyone was ever to reverence Him, everyone should always reverence Him. If anyone was ever to rejoice in Him, everyone should always rejoice in Him. Our God is the same God that David worshipped. The affections that David had to God are the same affections that we should have to God. What has changed is the vehicles we use to express those affections. The outward forms that carry those affections. So what we're going to see here is patterns, examples of how God's people approached worship. And no, we're not trying to duplicate temple architecture, priestly organization. Instead, what we want to do is extract timeless principles that apply to the worship of God in all ages by all of His people. In contrast to how many people think true worship should be, as we look into David's temple organization, we're going to see something very different. We're going to see there were four elements of worship in David's day, and that was extraordinary preparation, exacting organization, extensive consecration, and then an exultant celebration. So let's begin with the very first one, which was extraordinary preparation. What went into godly worship? Extraordinary preparation. 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 5, we read this. Now David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. Extraordinary preparations. The first thing we find out about godly worship is that David made these extraordinary, extensive preparations. He prepared in advance for the temple to function and be built. He prepared both materials and manpower. If you scan your eye down verses 1 through 4, you read that David enlisted 30,000 Israelite workers and 150,000 resident foreigners to cut timber in Lebanon and to quarry stones. He no doubt mined and traded to get iron and bronze. Look at verse 14 to look at the amounts as well as the artisans and the workmen that David sourced. In verse 14, as David is talking to Solomon, he says, Indeed, I've taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it's so abundant. I've prepared timber and stone also, that you may add to them. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, woodsmen and stone cutters, and all types of skillful men for every kind of work. Of gold and silver and bronze and iron, there's no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you. If you want a translation into today's numbers, this was 3,750 tons of gold and 37,500 tons of silver. We're going to read later that David then added from his own personal wealth 110 tons of gold. Wouldn't you like to have 110 tons of gold in your bank account? 260 tons of silver he adds. So when you put that together, and this was before he got an offering from the people, he had 3,860 tons of gold. Now let's leave aside everything else. Leave aside the silver. Leave aside the fact that in chapter 29, we read he also provided onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones. So we'll leave all of that aside and let's just total up the gold. A metric ton of gold right now, at today's cost, costs $65 million. So the total amount of gold that he gathered works out to $250 billion of gold in today's money. Or, in rands, 3.8 trillion rand, which is three times our country's national budget. It's a bit of preparation, right? But David not only prepared the material, he prepared the people. The most important person in this temple project would be Solomon. And second in importance would be everyone who was leading the project next to him, who needed to support him. So in chapter 22, David prepares Solomon by first explaining, my boy, this is why I couldn't do the temple and why it's fallen to you. And you see that description as he begins to explain to him from about verse 7 on down why he was a man of blood and warfare, and the temple is a place of peace, and therefore it needed to be built by a man of peace. In fact, the name Solomon, Shlomo, is related to Shalom. It's a name that means peace. And so he reminds Solomon of all the preparations he's made, of the peace that God has given them. But most of all, he prepares Solomon and the leaders spiritually. He says, prepare your hearts, prepare your approach, because even though you're building a physical structure, this is worship. Look at verse 11 of chapter 22. He says, Now, my son, may the Lord be with you and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God as he said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage, and do not fear nor be dismayed. Drop down to verse 19. He says, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. Prepare yourselves. Prepare the materials. Prepare the people. Prepare even the attitude. David prepared extensively. Nothing was last minute. Nothing was leftovers. Nothing was throw it together. To worship God, David procured the best materials, the best people, the best workers, the best leaders, the best managers. He prepared. Now, if you've at all been shaped by charismatic worship, you'll likely think that preparation is wrong. Some people have wrongly taught that corporate worship shouldn't be prepared because then we're quenching the spirit. And supposedly, the more unprepared our songs, the more unprepared our scripture readings, the more unprepared our sermons, the more we're making way for the Spirit's leading. And supposedly, the more preparation we do, the more fleshly it becomes. But here you can see there's no contradiction between preparation and what the Spirit blesses. Yes, we should prepare. We should prepare our very best songs for God. And that doesn't mean searching through YouTube at the last moment. It means searching through all of Christian history to find the very best poetry, the very best images, the very best hymns. It means not searching through Spotify to find some catchy things that are being played right now. It means searching through church history to find the best tunes that can be sung by a congregation, not by a band. That can be corporately sung by God's people, not by some soloists. That's preparation. It means that our musicians prepare. In the case of our musician, all her life, preparation to play the way she does. When it comes to the scripture readers, it means they prepare. They read over it. They are preparing their voice. They're preparing the sense. Yes, the sermon should be prepared. Several hours should go into it. And beyond that preparation, ask our men at seminary. They have prepared for 4 years to be able to preach the word skillfully, accurately, properly. And then the service is prepared. You see an order of service. It's been planned. Songs, scripture readings, prayers. Those preparing the slides, those preparing the sound, those preparing the ushers and so forth. Preparation. That means you and I are to prepare too. That means you're not supposed to stumble in here on a Sunday morning like someone late for a doctor's appointment, blinking and looking for a seat and wondering what the time is and looking around as if you've given no more thought to it than just getting in the door. I'm sure you don't treat your business meetings that way. I'm sure you prepare before you meet people. You know what you're going to talk about and what it's for and where it's going. You plan. I'm sure you don't treat your lessons that way if you teach. I'm sure you don't even treat informal meetings that way. Some preparation goes in. And that's why we prepare for worship. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 and 2 puts it very, very cogently. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. And draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Preparation. Thinking about what are we going to do now? How are we going to do it? How should we do it? Godly worship includes extraordinary preparation. But we see a second thing about David's worship, and it was this. From chapter 23 to chapter 27, we see exacting organization. Exacting organization. Extraordinary preparation. And now that you've prepared, you don't just leave that raw material sitting there. You organize it. So if we're going to see in chapter 23, he organized the Levites. In chapter 24, he organized the priests. In chapter 25, he organizes the singers. In chapter 26, he organizes the temple officials. Let me just outline this for you. First, he counts them. He finds out there's 38,000 eligible Levites. You had to be over the age of 30. He then divides them up to help the temple priests. He divides them into 24 units of 1,000. So there's 24,000 Levites helping the Aaronic priests. You say, what did they do? Look at chapter 23 and verses 28 and following. You see a bunch of things they had to do. Verse 28 says, that because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts of and in the chambers, in the purifying of all holy things, in the work of the service of the house of God, both with the showbread and the fine flour for the grain offering, with the unleavened cakes and what is baked in the pan, and what is mixed and with all kinds of measures and sizes, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the set feasts, by number according to the ordinance governing them regularly before the Lord, and that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place, and the needs of the sons of Aaron and brethren in the work of the house of the Lord. Here these 24,000 were organized so that everything that needed to happen in the temple functioned properly. They got it, they cleaned it, they organized it, they made it, they repaired it, they fixed it, they kept it. Then in chapter 24, we read of the organization of the actual Aaronic priests. Those Levites descended directly from Aaron, who allowed into the tabernacle. Again, David splits them up into 24 families or clans, and he gets them to serve at specific times. And the rest of the time, they're in the cities instructing the people. Look at 24 verse 3. 24 verse 3 says, then David with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar divided them according to the schedule of their service. Organized. In fact, you remember in our Christmas stories when we get to the Gospel of Luke, Zacharias is still functioning according to this Davidic organization. When he gets into that temple at that time, it's through this Davidic routine, this Davidic schedule, that now Zacharias finds himself to be there and to be serving in the temple at that particular time. In chapter 25, we find that David organized the singers. Look at verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was, and then here comes the list, David gets three primary musicians, Heman, Asaph, Jeduthun, who are in charge of the instrumental music, in charge of the singing. Asaph, by the way, writes at least 12 psalms. He plays the cymbals. Jeduthun is associated with some, so is Heman. We then find, again, he divides them into 24 groups of 288. He gives them proper musical instruments, as well as a system of mentoring and teaching. So within this whole musical organization, there were apprentices and masters. There were what we call adepts, those who were experienced and those who were being taught. Look at verse 8, that's where you see it, chapter 25, verse 8. And they cast lots for their duty, the small as well as the great, the teacher with the student. There's a whole organization of musical apprenticeship. David wasn't satisfied with three guys with long hair up there strumming a tune and waiting for what was going to happen. In chapter 26, David organizes the temple officers in three kinds: gatekeepers, treasurers, and officials. In verses 1 through 19 of chapter 26, we read about these gatekeepers. These were for security, protection. They made sure discipline was kept, probably watching to make sure nothing defiling or sacrilegious was done in the temple precincts. Imagine if our ushers stood around with dark glasses watching you to just make sure everything's done right. In verses 20 through 28 of chapter 26, you're going to see he organizes the treasurers, the offerings, the things dedicated, a whole financial section of collection and stewardship and guardianship and checking. And then, surprisingly, verses 29 through 32, David appoints some temple officials who have the special task of going outside of Jerusalem and all the way over to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who are on the east side of the Jordan. If you remember, there were those three tribes that sat there and they were distant from the temple. And so David says, you know, there's always a chance that these tribes are going to lapse into unfaithfulness because of the distance. So I'm going to send people there to make sure that they remain faithful and that they keep in touch with us. Truant officers. David has organized 38,000 people for the actual sacrificial work, for the killing and cooking and cleaning, for all the music and the singing, for security and protection, for finances and for faithfulness. Worship was organized. It was not haphazard. It was not left to whims. It wasn't left to last-minute spontaneous thoughts. In the New Testament, Paul wrote about this very thing. If you say, oh, well, that was the Old Testament. No, no. In the New Testament, the Corinthian church was doing exactly this kind of chaos. People were speaking out of turn. People were speaking at the same time in the service. Women were teaching the entire gathered assembly. People were speaking in foreign languages, but there was no interpreter. And Paul didn't say, praise the Lord for the holy chaos in your midst. If you want to see what he actually says, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and there you'll see the things that he says to this church, and they're all about organization. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26 says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be at two or at the most three, each in turn, in other words, one at a time, and let one interpret. And if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent. Look at verse 30. If anyone is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. And then drop down to 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of God. And then, at the end of this section, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Organization. It's the opposite of confusion. Organization is not anti-spiritual. It's not acting in the flesh. The Holy Spirit is the author of order. In fact, his very first appearance in Scripture is in Genesis 1, where we read the earth was formless and void. And what is the Holy Spirit doing? He's hovering over creation, ordering it. He's starting to take this disorder. He's brooding over the earth to get it ready for God's full, orderly shaping of it. Organization. Worship is organized. Just as we prepare for worship, we organize worship. Yes, we organize the day and the time. We organize the elements of worship. Who does what and when? We have rosters for teachers and collectors and counters and preachers. And we organize not just what happens at 10 o'clock on a Sunday or 7 p.m. on a Wednesday, but everything that goes with it. The building, the finances, the security, the noise. And on Sundays, we have an order of worship that you see every Sunday. We have a plan. We have a sequence revolving around what we're going to see in the Scripture. The music itself is organized. And by the way, the tunes themselves are organized sound. They are not shapeless background mood music of shifting chords here and there. They are a definite organized melody. The sermon structure, we attempt organization so that you can follow it. Oh yes, I understand. It's possible to be organized to death. It's possible to so fall in love with your structure that you lose dependence on the Holy Spirit. I understand that. We all understand that danger. As one illustrated it, farmers need wooden trellises in order for their vines to grow upon. They need the structure. And yet, we're supposed to love the fruit that grows on the trellis, not fall in love with the trellis itself. Organization is a trellis for spiritual worship. What grows upon it is heartfelt, loving responses to God. We're not supposed to fall in love with our organization, but we can't do without it. And one sign of immaturity is to despise organization, to look down upon rosters and lists and membership roles. It's that attitude that says, you know, if we were really spiritual, we would just see who would preach on a Sunday. And the Lord would lay it on someone's heart. And he'd get up and he'd say whatever came into his head. Do you like that approach? We can try it. Actually, we won't. It's destructive. And there's nothing in Scripture to teach that. On a personal level, are you organized yourself? Are you organized in your life for worship? Or is making it to church something that happens if nothing else interrupts it? If there's no thing happening before, no exam to study for, no business meeting, no trip. Do you organize your schedule to make sure you're here? Do you organize yourself so that you're punctual and you don't disturb people when the service is already on? Are you organized enough to know what's going to happen? Where the Bibles are, where the hymn books are, what the order of service is going to be. You know, we post our service every week. We post it on Thursday and Friday. You can check what we're going to do. You could have read 1 Chronicles 22 through 29 ahead of time. See, friends, the good fruit of worship, as David is teaching us, doesn't grow in chaos. Doesn't grow in ill discipline. It doesn't grow in disorder. It grows in organization. David prepared extensively. David organized exactingly, but all of that was not enough. Something else needed to happen. Thirdly, look at chapter 28. Chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles teaches the third thing that David did for this godly worship, and that was extensive consecration. Extensive consecration. Extraordinary preparation. Get the stuff in order. Exacting organization, make sure it's really ready and it's going to function well. But you know what? That's just the trellis. Now comes the extensive consecration. And so in chapter 28, David gathers all the leaders of Israel to a kind of pre-building dedication ceremony. Again, he rehearses the history of how he wanted to build the temple, but God chose Solomon instead. He's telling them, support my son. And he calls on all the leaders and he calls on Solomon now to consecrate themselves to God so the project can be a success. Look at chapter 28 and verse 8. David says, now therefore in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, look at these words. Know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Consecration. It's as if David is saying, look, everything's ready. Materially, financially, it's there. In verses 11 through 21, by the way, David hands over the plans. He hands over the materials. He hands over the organization to Solomon. He says to them, look, we've got the people. We've got the skills. We've got the abilities. We've got the plans. We've organized it and we've done it down to the moment. It's ready to go. But all of that's going to come to nothing if you don't know and love the God of your father. If you don't worship and serve loyally and willingly, if you don't actively seek him. So David says, set yourselves apart for worship. Dedicate yourselves to worship him. Worship is not merely the architecture and the grand piano and the eloquent poetry of Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts. You can have all of that and it's dead. As we read in Isaiah 1, you can have everything exactly on schedule, properly executed, properly prepared, but if the people don't consecrate themselves and their lives, and the public services of worship soon become hypocrisy. God ends up hating them. Because now they are exercises in self-deception. Look at how beautiful our piano is. Look how beautiful our place is. Look how ornate this is. Isn't it wonderful? But the hearts are far from God. It's like a man cheating on his wife who makes sure he dresses up for his weekly date with her. It's hypocrisy. This is why Jesus told the Samaritan woman that we read about this morning. She thought worship was all about where you worship, the place, the externals. Jesus said, that's not the heart of worship. He said to a woman, and by the way, woman in that era meant something polite like madam, Madam, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, which was Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. In other words, it's not the place. He says to her, you worship what you do not know. In other words, the Samaritans were deceived. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Scripture came to Israel. And then he says, the hour is coming and now is when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Everyone quotes that verse. What does it mean? It means worship is performed based upon God's truth in his word. It's a response to revelation, and then by his spirit in your spirit. It is both inward and Godward. It's a true response to God empowered by his spirit. It's not mindlessly pitching up at a place and going through the motions. It's being saved, being regenerate, having the spirit of God in you, and then responding to truth by the spirit within you. That's consecration. To consecrate is two words. It means with and sacred. It means to set apart as special, to devote something as holy. The amazing thing is, if you're a Christian, your whole life, you yourself have been set apart by God as his child. But then the Bible tells you, actively renew that continually. Deliberately set yourself apart to God for his service. That verse which I hope you've memorized, Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What does that mean? You and I are supposed to say, God, I am for you. My body is for you. My life is for you. This Sunday, it's for you. That hour, it's for you. I set it apart. It's not regular. It's not common. It's not ordinary. It's not the same. Yes, I have you in all of my life. I love you in all of my life. But this is a special moment, and I'm going to treat it as special. Dedicate the time to true worship. Well, David gives us an example of how you do that. He sets the example by giving of himself and then making a challenge. Look at chapter 29 and verse 3. Look what David did. He says, moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold and the gold of Ophir and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for things of gold and the silver for things of silver, for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. And now he says, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Question, brethren, when you come to worship, do you consecrate yourself? Do you prepare your heart? Pray, Lord, open my eyes today. Do you come intending to give God your best, to set the hour apart as special and holy? Let me give you just plain old simple advice. No one who comes to worship and wholeheartedly consecrates himself to do it will find his mind wandering. No one who comes to worship and says, God, this is for you and I'm going to give myself to it, no one like that finds it boring. No one who comes to worship and has given himself over to say, this hour is for me to show you how much you are worth, no one like that wishes it was over. It's impossible. If you set your mind and body apart for this time, you intend to offer to God your best voice in singing, your best attention in the Word, your most earnest prayers, your most cheerful giving, your sacrifice of time. You know, when that attitude comes, it's a sweet-smelling offering to God. It comes up to God as a believer consecrating himself to worship. And it makes all of this stuff meaningful. All of the wooden pulpits and beautiful grand pianos and sights and sounds and music, it makes it spiritual because it is given to God. Consecration. Well, what happens then when you prepare in an extraordinary way, when you organize extensively, and when you consecrate yourself extensively throughout your whole being? The result is, fourthly, exultant celebration. Look at chapter 29 and verse 9. then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. Exultant celebration. And God's people give themselves entirely to loving God, and they offer to God that which costs them, and they're showing God's worth by sacrificing. And the result, surprisingly, is not grumpy resentment. It's joy. Willing worship means joy. And it produces a strange effect, a strange irony. And if you've worshipped, you'll know what I'm talking about. And it's this. In worship, we give to God, but we become aware that we are giving to Him what He first gave to us. We become aware that we are really the recipients. That there's almost a joke here. That we are scooping water out of a fountain and then kind of pouring it back into that fountain. And that's exactly what David says in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Look at verse 10. It says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all.'" Now look at this. "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." In other words, we're not adding to God's bank account. He withdrew, gave us pocket money, and we're giving back to Dad. We're giving back to our Lord. Look at verse 16. "O Lord our God, all this abundance that we've prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand, and all is your own." And now see that result in verse 20. "Then David said to all the assembly, 'Now bless the Lord your God.' So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king." There was exultant celebration, joy. See, here's the matrix, here's the mix. When God's people prepare, organize, and consecrate themselves, they can expect that they will celebrate. They will feel that special joy of worship. And it's this, that when you're giving to God, the more you give, the more God outgives you. The more you honor Him, the more joy He pours into your soul. And the more you seek Him, the more He satisfies you with Himself. You know why? Because God will never be your beneficiary. He will always be the benefactor. You and I will always be the beneficiaries. God will always be first and last. God will always outgive us. God will always retain to Himself the glory of being the final and greatest benefactor. And we will always be the beneficiaries because our God is a God of grace. It's all about grace. And most importantly, worship, when it's this way, when it's God-centered, it's not about how I felt. What did it do for me? What we're really asking is, did it please God? Some people walk out of worship and they say to each other, "You know, I didn't really get much out of that service." Well, the first thing you should ask yourself is, why is that the most important question you're asking? Maybe the first question should be, did God get anything out of that service? Did God receive what was due to Him? Did we respond to Him in a way that corresponds with who He is? Did we give Him the right kind of love and the right kind of honor? So, question. Does worship culminate in an exultant celebration of God Himself for you? Do you come each time we meet ready to give, but always feeling that you received more than you gave? Then you're experiencing worship as it was meant to be. It may not be what you expected. It may not be part of the culture of the past churches and what they taught you about worship. But it is what will glorify God. And it's what will satisfy your soul. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would grow us as a body to see the great importance of preparation and organization, but then the vital importance of spiritual, complete consecration of ourselves to you. And then we will experience that exultant, exuberant celebration of our great God who always outgives us. And that no matter what we offer you, it is always infinitesimal compared to what you have given to us, your precious Son. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Now bless your word to our hearts and change us through it. In Jesus' name, amen.